As I mentioned a week or two ago, there was three measures of the Spirit. One is the baptism. One is the laying on of hands. And then there's the indwelling, which we will get into in another lesson. This is a very short lesson, so I have also added a brief study of the Holy Spirit dealing with our prayers, and it will probably be most of this class. But if you've not already been told, this morning Becky Hickerson passed away about 4 a.m. So we want to, as we go to God in prayer, we want to remember Kenny and kids, and Barbara, and Carlene and Kathy. So at this time, let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for another day of life. So many blessings that we're unable to count. We know you look favorably upon us for all that we have. We especially thank you for your Son, for the example in his life in which we can look to him as our guide. We're thankful for this hour in which we're able to come together to study your word and pray that you will guide us as we study and as each teacher presents their lessons. We pray, Father, for those unable to be with us, those due to sickness, especially be with the doctors and nurses that are seeing to the needs of those in hospitals. Especially, Father, do we pray this morning for the family of Becky, and we pray for the comfort and blessings toward her family. We remember and ask for your blessings toward Kenny and Katie and Noah, and also Barbara, Carl Dean, and Kathy. We pray, Father, that you would be with each of us as we comfort them and bless them in this hour of sorrow. And pray, Father, that you'll look favorably upon us as we turn from our sin, as we we pray that you'd forgive us as we repent and turn from our errors or our ways. We know that we're often weak and sinful. All these prayers and petitions we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we have learned in previous lessons, the ability to perform miracles in the first century church was granted by God in essentially two ways. It was baptism of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Bible only mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring twice, in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles, and also Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. And then only for a special or limited purposes did this occur. And there was a third occurrence, which is implied in connection with Paul's unique calling. And we can see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, also chapter 22, and then also in Romans 1, 5, and Romans 11, verse 13. The New Testament dictates only one other way that a person could obtain a miraculous capability, and that is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Only the apostles possess the ability to transfer miraculous capabilities to others. And it's a phenomenon that was described in Acts chapter 8. The laying on of hands is specifically described in this account of the initial proclamation of the gospel to the Samaritans. Let's see if I have this one on there. Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God,
They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You might notice here that as the last verse says, they laid hands on, one back up. He had fallen upon none of them. If you remember in the last lesson or two, we were in the Old Testament and just recognizing some of the scripture where the Holy Spirit came upon people. The phrase was used, one writer said, the Holy Spirit is upon me. Another one said that the Holy Spirit came upon me. There were several of those. And then there was one that said the Holy Spirit fell upon me. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the term is more or less filled with the Holy Spirit. So here in the book of Acts, he says he had fallen upon none of them. Just the same as, similar to many of those in the Old Testament. Since the New Testament explains no other means by which a person may receive the ability to perform miracles, it should follow that no person living on earth today has miraculous capability. Holy Spirit baptism was unique, exclusive, and limited at the beginning of the church. And no apostles are alive today to impart miraculous ability to anyone. The description here establishes two important facts. Only the apostles were able to impart to others the ability to perform miracles. Number two, those other than apostles who could perform miracles received their ability indirectly through the apostles and not directly from God by way of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, there are some people over the years that have challenged the exclusiveness of the role of the apostles and their unique ability to impart miraculous capabilities by calling attention to the admonition given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with a laying on of the hands of the eldership, or the King James Version says the presbytery. This scripture here indicates that the elders of that particular city or congregation was able to pass the gift to Timothy. But we also want to note in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, and we'll get to that in a moment. But based on this verse, some insist that the apostles were not the only conduit through which God would or will impart miraculous ability. So does the New Testament clarify this situation? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up, he's talking to Timothy, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So this appears to be a contradiction between two different scriptures. Paul plainly declared that the gift of God which Timothy possessed was conferred through the laying on of my hands. So how does one harmonize 1 Timothy 4:14 with 2 Timothy 1 at verse 6? Was Timothy's miraculous ability conferred upon him by Paul, by the eldership, or possibly by both? Was Timothy's, the grammar of the text back in this verse here, 4:14, this where Paul claims sole credit for, see this one he claims sole credit for imparting the gift to Timothy, the Holy Spirit employed the Greek preposition dia, which means through or by means of. In other words, this particular one, the preposition is used to show that it's through my hands or by the way of my hands. And this previous one, in 4:14, Paul included the eldership. He employed a completely different Greek preposition, the word meta. And this root meaning of meta is in the midst of. It denotes the attendant circumstances of something that takes place. In other words, it means in association with or accompanied by. In other words, as Paul, an apostle, imparted the miraculous gift to Timothy, it came from God through Paul. However, on that occasion, the local eldership of the church was present and participated with Paul in the event, lending their simultaneous support and accompanying commendation. After examining the grammatical data, scholars concluded it was the imposition of Paul's hand that God used in the communication of gifts to Timothy. Consequently, 1 Timothy 4:14 provides no proof that miraculous capability could be received through any other means in addition to apostolic imposition of hands, and the two clear instances of the Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, in this particular verse, it was still through Paul's hands that the Holy Spirit was given, but the elders of that congregation were more or less surrounded there with them, and they were accompanying this this event. With the laying on of the apostles' hands, Christians received diversities of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 11 describes these. And here Paul names nine distinct gifts, which he classifies under three headings. Let's see. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit. These first three class includes those gifts which are referred to the intellectual powers, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and faith. The second class are gifts which exhibit the faith of the one that possesses them. Here we have the gifts of healings, the working of miracles, and to another, prophecy. In the third class, and these, you know, there's not really said whether these are categorized by their importance or not, but the last three are simply the different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. These extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were to cease. Jesus had promised these gifts in giving the commission in Mark 16:20. The preaching of the gospel under the commission was confirmed by signs that followed. These signs followed the preaching of the word for its confirmation at its first proclamation. Before Paul had visited Rome, he wrote, and see where I've gotten back here, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So we know that the word was preached, and then many times these miracles or these displays of miracles were to confirm the word and to establish the word as being from God, the truth. He wrote to, here again, we see the purpose of the spiritual gifts, but he wrote to the church at Corinth that his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So how long were these gifts to continue? Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that they should continue till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's Ephesians 4, verse 13 and 14. Again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So we have a perfect record of these gifts which were bestowed to help confirm the preaching of the word. There was no need for a continuation of them after the full gospel had been revealed and confirmed and a record made to preserve it. The church is older than the New Testament. It was some years after the church was established before the first line of the New Testament was written. The early stages of the church, before there was a written copy of the word, needed these spiritual gifts. However, after the early stages of the church, there was not needed, therefore they have ceased. All claims to miraculous spiritual gifts today are false and contradict the New Testament in its claim that the word has been confirmed. The writer of the Hebrew letter told us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord
and was confirmed
to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness
both with signs and wonders,
with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
So, and through, in Acts 5, there's a few other verses here I think we can look at that also recognizes that only the apostles' hands were used. Acts 5, verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people.
Acts 6, verse 6, we know the
seven deacons were
confirmed here. It says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
That wasn't just a formality. They actually conferred, passed gifts onto the seven deacons. We know of especially Stephen was one of them.
Then in Acts 7, verse 17, Peter and John in Samaria, then they laid hands on them and they received
the Holy Spirit.
All these verses here are examples many times of that the apostles were the ones that laid hands on people.
I want to notice one in particular. This is Acts 19, verse 5 through 7. This is in Ephesus.
When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. If we read the previous verses on this, we if you remember, these were 12 men in Ephesus that had been baptized under baptism of John. But here they're being baptized again. We don't know of any of the apostles that were rebaptized on the day of Pentecost. And so if you do a little research on this, why were these 12 men baptized again? They were already baptized in John's baptism. Any ideas? Any thoughts?
Baptized John's baptism after Christ.
That's right. Or perhaps there's some believe that perhaps John's disciples that had gone off in different areas, different cities, were continuing to baptize under John's baptism, which was no longer in effect. So that's all these 12 men had heard was the baptism of John unto repentance. So in talking with them, Paul come to understand that what was happening and that they really did not know about the Holy Spirit. They may have heard of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know anything else. So in this case, they were baptized in the name of Christ. I bring this out because do we recognize or do you know of this happening today? Or let me put that another way. Are there those today that have been baptized for the wrong reason? Well, of course there have. Different denominations will baptize for other reasons other than remission of sins, because they feel that the person was forgiven of their sins when they believed. So any baptism that they incur after that is really not in for the right reason. So this is one example of that occurring, and I think it wise for any time we study with someone that was baptized for other reasons, you know, this should be brought out and pointed out to them. You know, sometimes there are those that come into the church and feel like that their baptism was okay, and perhaps this something like this needs to be explained. Any thoughts on that? Any comments? Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Acts 19:11. We know that not only did he work unusual miracles, but Paul expresses in different verses that he spoke more tongues than most any person, mainly because Paul was traveling. He was traveled to more cities with different languages, and he required a variety of different languages. Some physical apostolic hand laying was a requisite for these miraculous gifts. It follows that when the last person died on whom the apostles had laid hands, this measure of the Spirit vanished from the earth. For the rest of our lesson this morning, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and prayer. I'm not sure we'll be able to finish this, but I feel like it's an important part that we need to understand about the Holy Spirit, how he works with us in our prayers. And we know that perhaps all nations and all religions, they have their gods, they have their altars, their temples. A man without any system of worship would be considered an exception and not the rule. This desire to call on some higher being grows out of the needs of man. Prayer is universal with man. The subject of prayer is one of universal interest and of the greatest importance. As you might expect, prayer has a large place in the Bible. There's abundant instructions are found in the Scriptures on the nature and the obligation of prayer. At this time, we're more concerned about the connection with the Holy Spirit in prayer, and especially the connection of prayer with the work of the Holy Spirit. A thorough discussion of the Holy Spirit would be incomplete without the part that the Holy Spirit has in prayers of God's people today. We need to know how to pray. And since the New Testament is the guide to Christians, we find a full and complete instruction within it concerning prayer. It teaches us how to pray, for what to pray, and the duties of prayer. We learn that the Holy Spirit teaches us what to pray for, to enable us to pray aright, and to encourage us in the duty until we receive that for which we pray. When we collect all the scriptures in the New Testament concerning prayer, we find that there are certain essentials to acceptable prayer. Every Christian should know the conditions of acceptable prayer. It's not enough just to pray. Neither is it enough to recite a prayer. We must know how to pray an acceptable prayer. To be pleasing to God, first of all, we must pray in faith. Jesus said, Matthew 21, verse 22, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And in Mark 11, 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them." So we must believe our petitions and believe that God, through Christ, will give them. Furthermore, we must pray according to God's will. We pray to God, and He has expressed through the Holy Spirit His will concerning our prayers. The Holy Spirit said again through John, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." No one needs to think that God will hear and answer a prayer which is contrary to His will. Yes, Tom.
Uh-huh. Well, a lot of people have had a problem with this, saying that I asked for this, but it didn't happen. Well, if you go to the First John, that's the scripture to really focus on, because it said, "In His will." All right? If you ask in these scriptures, it's like your will.
Right.
You're expecting your will to be done.
Right.
And that's where it all boils down to, is that right there. Because a lot of people expect, when they pray, for it to be given to them.
That's correct.
But it may not be in accordance with His will.
That's right.
So and if that's, I could go to that scripture right there, if I'm talking to somebody that says, "Well, you know, He didn't do this for me, He didn't do that for me, well, was it according to His will?"
Yep. And there's a lot of people that, because of that, it wasn't answered. You know, a lot of people's been discouraged about their faith.
Yeah.
Yes, babe.
And a good example of that is Paul, when he prayed, you know, that whatever wrong with him might be taken away. And in Christ, too, he prayed that if it's your will, let me come down the cross. So it has to be, like you say, within God's will. God knows more. What we need,
right.
What we want. There's a lot of instances show that where they pray for something possible, and it didn't happen because it wasn't God's will for it to happen.
That's right. That's not the only factor either. As you'll see, we're going to approach one other factor that's very important in receiving the answer to your prayers. Yes.
The other thing we've got to consider, too, because the answer wasn't yes, doesn't mean it wasn't answered. It may be no, or it may be wait.
That's correct. Let's move on. I've got another scripture here I think we'll add to this. Of course, we all know that also to be acceptable to God, it must be in the name of Christ. He is our mediator. He stands between us and God, and we can approach God only through Christ. And we know that in 1 Timothy 2:5. Another verse, John 16:24. Until now you have thus, Jesus is saying, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this is with what I said about praying in the name of Christ. Also John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And these are a continuation of the first two verses we looked at in Matthew and Mark. But we're about to get into a couple of others I think we'll add to this. Let me ask a question, though. Here, sometimes we think, do we think that our joy is full? If not, then as Jesus said here, you know, you've asked nothing in my name, asking you will receive. I like the expression he used here, that your joy may be full. And maybe that's something we can ask ourselves this morning. Then, in, so we've done 14:13. Therefore, an acceptable prayer must be in faith, according to the will of God, in the name of Christ, and in obedience to God's will. Let's see, I have one. The Holy Spirit again said in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, and here's part of it, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So a person that asks, even in faith, that ask for something in prayer, and you think it may be according to God's will, but are you obeying God's will in your life? So this is another part of our prayer, is not only asking in the name of Christ, but also according to God's will, but in the meantime, are we doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight? So that's another aspect of prayer. The Holy Spirit warns Christians how to act, that their prayers be not hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. I know most of the wives are familiar with this. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Of course, we know this goes both ways for husband and wife. The New Testament records a number of prayers. Jesus is our perfect example. He prayed often to God. Christians are warned against using vain repetitions in prayer and to avoid merely the forms of prayer, which have been written by others. However, the Savior and the Holy Spirit have taught the persistency in prayer. The answer to our prayers may be deferred in order that we may learn patience and trust in waiting for the answer. For there is another part of our prayer. You know, sometimes God, we need to learn patience, you know, but we need to be patient and wait on God for His answer. God uses his own time in answering our prayers. But in due season, we know that we shall reap if we faint not. The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. We may not understand all the work that the Holy Spirit does. We may not understand all his workings in our prayers, but there is one thing we can understand, and that is that the Holy Spirit does have something to do with our prayers. This is the declaration of the Holy Spirit through Paul, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We brought a scripture out in a previous lesson about who is it that knows the mind of the Spirit, and that is God. And of course, the Holy Spirit makes the intercessions for us. We cannot understand this declaration to mean that the Holy Spirit helps us in praying, but we will see in our lesson, in our following lesson, in the indwelling, that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. He dwells in the church. And since he dwells in Christians, he helps them in the act of prayer. Prayers to God the Father in the name of Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, each member of the Godhead is included in every acceptable prayer. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, helps us to know what we should ask for in prayer and how we should pray. The Holy Spirit inspires our prayers. We are not of ourselves sufficiently fervent. Prayers sometimes languish on our tongues, but the Spirit pleads for us with unutterable groanings. Therefore, our intercession is not in vain or amiss. We do not know the will of God perfectly. Many Christians are ignorant of many things that they ought to know, but the Holy Spirit knows the revealed will of God and the mind of God and helps in our intercession to God. The Holy Spirit instructs us in the matter of our prayers, for we know not how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray aright, while he instructs us in the matter of prayer through the New Testament teachings on prayer. Again, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit knows both what we should need and how we should ask for it. He therefore supplements our weaknesses. The mode in which the Spirit intercedes is by prayer, and the mode in which he prays is in groanings, which cannot be framed into human speech. The groanings are not the groanings of the Holy Spirit. They are our groanings. They are inarticulate expressions that the Holy Spirit makes for us. Words are faint signs or ideas of the desires of a humble soul. I had to read over this several times before I really understood it. Words are faint signs or ideas of the desires, or of our desires. The agony of the heart is oftentimes beyond the persuasiveness of language. Now I found that to be an interesting thought, but it does describe sometimes how we are, if we are hurt or we are in agony mentally, how that the thoughts we have are translated, you might say, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to take the yearnings, the longings, the groanings of the soul, and form and direct them so as to make them express to God according to his will as our true wants. Sometimes we feel great need of blessings from God. The thought may be too big for us for utterance in our language. But the Holy Spirit knows how to present this to God for us, and how grateful we ought to be that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. I'm going to conclude with this heading here. We'll pick up with the influence of the Holy Spirit in our prayers next week. Are there any thoughts or any comments before we close? Thank you.